God done us a lot of work. We're told at the beginning there was a void, there was nothing. And that void suddenly became something else. That void, on the first day, had light introduced to it. And God said, let there be light. And on the second day of creation, there was the firmament, the heavens, the earth, the seas. Then on the third day there was the land, the grass, the herbs, the fruits, all those things that sustain us in the need. Then we came into the adornment of the skies with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then we started to fill the earth, the world, with all kinds of creation. Fish, birds, animals, every kind of creature that flew, swam, walked. And up to this stage, we see the work of a master craftsman, an artist, someone who's putting together a canvas that only he could. If our God were a practical God like we are sometimes, he would make do. And as students in particular, I'm sure you can relate to that. You wouldn't go home and have a gourmet dinner every night before you can throw into the microwave and have come out very quickly. You won't get dressed up in very elegant robes, clothes to come to university. That's not the environment. You dress practically to be able to go through your day. But our God isn't like that. You know, I'm glad he is an extravagant God. He's got a touch of flair about him. He doesn't do things by half. He doesn't just make do. When he does something, he does it. When you look out over a picturesque mountainside with mountains and trees, with the sky and the horizon, with streams, sometimes capped with snow, sometimes in majestic emerald splendor of green, you know that our God is an extravagant God. And why not? It's not as if he was working to a budget. He did what he wanted to do. He wanted to create a beautiful sky, and he created a beautiful sky. How many of us go somewhere just to see the sunset? He wanted to create the majestic solar system that is far better than any fireworks presentation that man has been able to put together. And he did it. The wonderful sun that makes our days warm. We have a wonderful moon that lights up the night. We have stars that flicker and adorn the jet black skies. If he hadn't have done that, where would romance novelists be? Where would poets and artists be? What would they talk about? What would you go out in the middle of the night to see? In all of this so far, there is harmony. There is an aesthetic harmony. Even when you look at the colors, do you want earthy tones? Do you want tones of the sea, a coral? Do you want the land? Do you want the deep blue of the summer sky? All of these things are created by God. And then we look at the animals that he put in, the creatures, the birds, the fish, all of these things. There was such a system. To us, apparently quite savage. But to them, made sense. Big fish eats little fish. Little fish eats algae. Algae has created more. Everything lives. The ecology and the ecological system that was created is something that works on a fine goldsmith's balance. Neither tipping that way or this, but working perfectly. Why did he create all this? He didn't need to. He created all this because his true love was coming, man. And he decided to create in his image and his likeness. And because he loved man so much, he loves us so much, he wouldn't put him into some mediocre setting. He had to make sure everything was right. Everything was perfect. And he did. We're told that after he created all these things, he looked and he said this was good. And then in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him, male and female. Then God blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing. And God said, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is under the face of the earth, and every tree which yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And he goes on to say, every beast, every bird. And it was so. God provided for us everything and gave us dominion. Obviously, a big mistake. After this wonderful canvas of exquisite artistry was there, completely balanced, working wonderfully, suddenly we got dominion, we got ownership. God is perfect, God is all wise. God must have some kind of wisdom for doing that kind of thing. But when you look at the law today, it's difficult to understand what it is. Look at the law, look what it's come to, and it's not the same place. We have done, as humans, many, many things to damage what there is of sin. And most of all, we haven't just damaged environment or ecology. Most of all, we have damaged the most valuable thing that we were given. His image and his likeness. That with which we were created. That's the first thing to point. For God is perfect, God is good. And Adam and Eve, as they lived in their Eden, at the beginning, were created in God's image and likeness. There was just one thing they couldn't have. That one thing, that one tree. What was that tree? That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they had to know. They couldn't possibly sit back and not know what evil was, because they knew what good was, they knew God. They knew God already. They saw everything around them. They knew good. All that they lacked was the knowledge of evil. and they got that. That was the first corruption. That was the first mistake, the first flaw. And from there, we slide. You might think, well, why didn't God step in? Why didn't God do something? Because in creating us, God also created something else. He created one characteristic that would ensure that we would express our love for Him. That one characteristic was free will. For without free will, there would be no choice. We couldn't choose Him over anyone or anything else. Why wouldn't He override the free will? Because of His love and His respect for us. Why wouldn't He override His free will? Because He didn't want to. Because if He didn't want us to have it in the first place, He would not have given it to us. You see, if we have no choice and we are forced to be beside God in His kingdom, then His kingdom has no meaning. God, when He became man in the incarnation, after His death on the cross and resurrection, released man from the bondage of Hades. He would then definitely not put him into the bondage of His kingdom. It would be one kind of bondage for another. Freed from the chains of Hades and bound by the chains of the eternal kingdom. It doesn't mean the same. It's not the same thing. That's not what He wants. That's not why He created us. He created us to choose. He created us to select Him, to love Him. And in that free will, He gave us a choice. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 to 19. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you will go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan and go in to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The choice is there. It's clear. He gave us all things, but He told us to choose. There is a good way and a bad way. There is right and there is wrong. There is appropriate and inappropriate. There is blessing and cursing. There is righteousness and there is sin. And it's up to us to choose. Which one do we choose? As humans, which one have we chosen? Where do we go? What have we done? It's wonderful to stand and point the finger of God and say, God, you see where we are. Look at this. Look at this war. Look at this atrocity. Look at this persecution. Why do you let this happen? And God hangs His head, and in sadness says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, this has happened because I trusted you. I entrusted you with all that I had. I gave you everything. I provided all things for you. and told you to work all the things. I gave you dominion, I gave you authority. I gave you rights over them. All of this was made, was created for you. What have you now done with me? The book of Genesis talks about every herb and every plant and every tree that brings forth seed. And you say, God, what about the famine? What about people who die? What about people who don't find? What about the children who die? Let's ask ourselves. What about the trade embargoes? What about the grain that is dumped off the coastal shore to ensure that prices don't go down? What about the trade agreements that will hold off stocks and commodities so that prices don't plummet? The world has enough food in it to feed all. The amount of grain that is dumped every year is sufficient to feed all the famine-stricken countries in Africa. This isn't God's fault. He didn't create this injustice. He just left us to deal with the world. What about wars? What about atrocity? What about violence? What about persecution, bloodshed? What about terrorist acts? It's not God who creates the territorial lines. It's not God who told people to claim other people's land. It's not God who told us to be greedy and take what was not ours. And it was definitely not God who told us to kill others so that we may serve our own purposes. We're instructed, we are told by God not only to love our neighbors, our friends, those who are close to us. We're instructed to love our enemies. This is a message to all of us. It's simple, it's clear, it's basic. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that He loved us so much that He created within us a free will. We have to be cautious though that in looking at the world and looking at the mess we've made of some of it, that we look at the good things we've done as well. Because the world isn't just about us. The world isn't just full of wars. The world isn't just full of persecutors. There are many good people in the world. There are many good acts in the world. There are many things that happen in the world that give glory to God. There are many things in the world that happen that reassure us that there still is a God. Because in the middle of some very violent acts, you can sometimes see the hand of God gently coming in and becoming very clear. This is the presence of God. Why does God allow suffering? Because He trusts us, unfortunately, and we betray that trust. He entrusts us with His children, and we aren't worthy of that trust. We look for ourselves and our own ends and our own agenda. We satisfy our own needs and our own selfishness. The world is made up of individuals. And a peaceful world is made up of peaceful individuals. And a loving world is made up of loving individuals. And a caring world is made up of caring individuals. We need to be those individuals, each and every one of us. It's well and good to watch the news and point the finger and say, how dare they do that? They are us. They are us. What have we done to change them? And I don't mean protest marches and petitions, and because they have their avenue. People do that, and it's wonderful. But that's not what's going to save the world. What is going to save the world is that we become better people. What is going to save the world is that we go back to what God intended us to be. His image and His likeness. His perfect love. His perfect mercy, His perfect compassion. That is what is going to save the world. It's fine to look out there and have the problem out there. What about our own homes, our own families? Do they run perfectly? Are we model Christians? Are we model people of this world? Are we moral people, ethical people? You see, the problems in the world come around because of a collection of people who may be like us. Except they may just be able to swing a little bit more power. They may be in slightly more influential places. But they are still just like us. And if I want to fix my world, I have to be that image of Christ. That image of God, His image and His likeness. You see, the Bible tells Christians to live as the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's what the Bible tells us. You are the light of the world. But then it says, now Lord speaking, I am the light of the world. You think, hang on, what is this about? Is Christ the light of the world? Or are we the light of the world? Well, we are the light of the world because we take His light and reflect it into the world. If sin in the world, if hatred in the world is darkness, then we can bring light into that darkness. The Gospel of St. John tells us that He came into the darkness and the darkness did not recognize Him. If we are all that light, that small candle, put it together, and you have an incredible, beaming reality of love. That is what we are called to do. If we all bring forth that love, then we will change the world. We can sit here till tomorrow and discuss how world leaders are making the wrong decisions in different parts of the world. That is not going to solve your problem and mine. Yes, we should care for others. Yes, we should look at the plight of others. Yes, we should move for others because of our love and our compassion for our fellow man. But above all, we should change our own world. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples, He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power from on high. And you will witness to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world. Where is our initial witness? Where is our most immediate witness? My Jerusalem is me, is my heart. My Jerusalem could be my home, my family, my friends. That is my Jerusalem. Have I done that? Have I witnessed to Him in that? Even if I'm really Christian, morality and ethics, the value of humankind, the love of man, the respect of others, that is something that goes across the board for all faiths. Why don't we practice those? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was willing to give something. He gave something. What do we give? He gave the most valuable thing he had. What do we give? How do we try to handle this? The world is not a bad place. We have just made it bad. The world is God's domain. It's his creation. And so by definition it is good. The world is a place that was created because of love. Created as a preparation. The world is that place that was supposed to be adorned by everything God created, but filled by us. What have we done with it? God doesn't want this to happen. But he also cannot revoke our free will. He can't revoke our choice. Because he has promised that for us. Our problem is that God loves and respects us. And he gives us those things. Let us be worthy of that love. Let us be worthy of that respect. For ourselves and for those around us. There are many parables in the scriptures that talk to us about the good and faithful servant who is given talents to work with, takes these talents, makes good with them, brings them back and is rewarded. We want to be that servant who takes the talents, takes those gifts that were given to us, initially our life, our hearts, our spirits, and then everything else in the world. Take them, work with them. Bring forth fruit, 60, 30, 60, 100 fold. That we may be the light of God that comes into this world. That they may see our good works and glorify him. That we may love one another as he has loved us, as he has instructed us. And that this place once more may be his creation, his domain, the work of his hands. In a place that gives glory to him, accommodates us all, and brings us all into his love and into his protection. Thank you.
Down. The yellow ones will be the ones that are related to the topic of suffering in the world, and the green ones are open questions, any kind of questions you'd like to field to his grace. So we'll give you a few seconds to do that now, and if any of the guys in the back want to kind of run up and bring that papers up to me, that'd be great. And if anybody has questions that you just want to ask, if you want to write your question down, there are hidden mics on the ceiling. So if everybody starts talking now, it'll become intolerable. So if you have a question, just stand up and start talking, and the mics should pick it up. So I'm cool.
Thank you.
I think as humans, we forget that physically we are corruptible, and that physically our body wasn't made to live forever. There is such a concentration in what is physical that we've forgotten what is spiritual. And so when there is physical illness, we feel that it's a punishment, or we feel that it's a harshness from God, or we feel that it is something that has come about because someone has done something wrong. Whereas you know that our bodies with time has cell structures, as systems, are corrupted. They age, become sick. And that's a normal part of our growing. It doesn't necessarily have to be tied to a period of time, because you know some people get sick when they're young, or even as children. But I think we should remove the focus from the physical and concentrate on the spiritual. In my ministry, I've been extremely touched by some people who are ill, because their spirits are so strong. We look at the physical, at the body, as being what is most important. And so when something happens to it, we become very disappointed. We become very disturbed and worried. But when we realize that the body is merely a shell for the spirit, and if we focus on the spirit, and that sometimes physically we could be weak, we could be sick, but spiritually, thriving and strong. So, if we are planning to live the rest of eternity on this earth, then I would say that sickness and illness would be very difficult to deal with, because they're going to be something that stops them. But we know that our life is not here. This is a journey. It's a temporary period that we spend on the earth to then enter into eternal life. And that's not just the view of Christianity, it's the view of most major world faiths, that there is an afterlife. Again, there's a related question. What about the child who was born deaf and blind, living a life threatening diseases? I was having a youth meeting at our church here in Montreal last night, and I was telling young people there that there's a young man who has come to England to be treated. He's come from Egypt. He's just older than 30, so he's quite young. And he had an accident at work and he's become a quadriplegic. But the spirit within him and the feeling of peace within him is overwhelming to anyone who meets him. And you think, how could someone be like that? He didn't see this as some kind of divine mess up. It's just an experience he had. And his concentration on the spiritual allows him to get over the physical side of that. I know it's difficult. I can't justify it to an illness, because illness is something we can all fall into. But as long as we keep focusing on the body and the body alone and physical well-being, then we lose the spiritual focus as well. Our spirits can be weak and undernourished and dying for years, and it would make no difference. It's just that the spirit doesn't scream as loud as the body. But we can neglect our spirits for years, and it wouldn't even move us because we're not aware of it. So maybe we should become more aware of the spiritual as well as the physical, so that we can try to to live with both in a healthy state. If the original plan was for suffering, was for no suffering, does this mean that his plan didn't work? That he knew he was making a mistake by trusting us? See, for God, it's a little bit different to us. For God, there is no past, present, and future. And so it's not as if in hindsight I shouldn't have done that. But he entrusted us with the freedom because he had to, otherwise there was no need to create us. He created us to be with him in his kingdom. Now, the fact that there are problems, the fact that there are difficulties, the fact that people have fallen, doesn't mean that everyone has fallen. It doesn't mean that everyone will fall. So, is it a major problem and he made a big mistake? No. But it just makes our lives on this earth a little bit more difficult. In the midst of all this, there are people who are living wonderfully, a loving life, a caring life, they care for others spiritually, they're very well, they make good contributions to the world, to people around them, and they live happily. So while there are those people who make their way into the kingdom, God's plan is still in action. God's plan is still operational. Because he wants as many of us in the kingdom as possible, but we just need to choose to be in that kingdom. Anyone else want to just ask the question?
I was wondering if you read that to have the thinking that doctrine of salvation or in producing good works.
We believe in both. We believe that the initial step that had to be taken was the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation from there. So through his death and resurrection we have been given the entitlement to salvation. That will then be realized through our own actions and deeds on earth. So it's a shared responsibility. But the thing is, God has done his part. It's now up to us to do ours. Because again, if it was just randomly given salvation, there would be no choice to make. And so the fact that we are given the entitlement, and I always liken it to young people when I speak to them, you're given a club membership card. It's there, you know, you have the gold pass. It's up to you to go to the door and show it so you can get in. And getting to the door means that you have to make the effort, make the journey, live a life worthy of that calling. So it's a shared responsibility. What about natural disasters? Humans have no control over earthquakes or hurricanes. If these disasters still occur, how do you explain this kind of suffering? Well, for some of these naturally occurring disasters, they are naturally occurring. For some of them, they are extenuated and aggravated by our own misuse of our planet. For those things that happen absolutely naturally, this is a part of the system of the world in which we live. And while at times it is painful. And again, I'm not trying to justify the acts, because I know what kind of pain can come from these situations. We have to deal with families of people who have died in hurricanes and have died in earthquakes and have died in freak road accidents and various other things. And it's very difficult to then be able to counsel someone who is in that situation. But above all, we need to have a firm faith in God and His love for us. So there's nothing else to live for. If we lose faith and trust in God and God's love, then we will look at every situation and every fault that happens like this as an atrocity, as harshness from God, as a lack of mercy and a lack of compassion. But where things like this naturally occur, then there are many other blessings that we receive. That we receive generally. And I can't say make up for it, but at least dilute these increased, these incredibly painful occurrences that happen. We can't justify them. Sometimes we can't explain them, but it's also wrong, I think, to focus on the disasters and focus on the negative aspects of this world and forget how much we do have and how much we're given. Is it possible to believe in God firmly and yet do evil? Yes, because we do it all the time. I just got to consider my day today and think of how many times I have not absolutely fulfilled the scriptures, because maybe I didn't open the door for somebody, maybe I didn't show as much love or consideration or care as I could have. Obviously, they vary in effect. But if we are talking about, and our definition of evil is committing sin, and sin is that which distances us from God, then yes, we know God, we can know Him very well sometimes, but because of our own human weakness, we end up falling, and we end up committing these sins. Now, thankfully, from our own Orthodox concept, we have sacraments of confession and repentance and sacraments of the Eucharist that then allow us to overcome these sins on a daily basis if we want to, and try to restart and try to take further steps, more positive steps. But yes, definitely, it's I think a lot of people who act wrongly know that God exists, but at that time it is not God who is most prominent in their minds or in our minds, so we end up forgetting. You said God did not tell us to kill others to serve our purpose, but did God not tell, or rather show, to kill others to serve God's purpose? Example, the Crusades and Joan of Arc. The Crusades were a misuse of authority and a misuse of power. People are willing to hang everything on the Crusades at this stage. And we agree the Crusades were wrong. The Crusades were unjust. The Crusades were vicious. They were not a Christian. But at the same time, when we talk about current terrorist acts, we're told that these are minority groups who have nothing to do with the mainstream. If we're going to consider Christianity like everything else, we need to be just. If there are people who are able to transcend faith and belief on one side and commit terrorist acts, then it should be taken as both sides. But we can't suddenly consider the Crusades as being an indication of the whole of Christianity, and it wasn't the whole of Christianity at all. Our Lord, in His teachings, was very clear. Even when they came to arrest Him in Gethsemane, And Peter pulled out his sword. He said, Peter, put your sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Christianity does not sanction killing in any way. One of our commandments is thou shalt not kill, unconditional. So, no, God doesn't tell us to go on crusades. Maybe some of you have asked, how does God treat or deal with those who face injustice? Part of the answer is that justice is not served on earth, it will be served in heaven. That is one point, that justice isn't necessarily something that we seek here, but we seek what is eternal. But on the other hand, I've seen people who live in injustice. I've seen people live persecution. I've seen people live in extreme poverty. And these people, surprisingly, not all of them, but some of them are surprisingly happy. Because they have that love of God within their hearts and they have a peace. When our Lord spoke to his disciples, he said that no servant is greater than his master, or disciple greater than his teacher. Just as they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the world you will find tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We will find tribulation times. We don't have the wool pulled over our eyes. We are going to face that tribulation sometimes. But in the same breath, he also said to them, my peace I give you, it is my own peace that I leave with you, the peace that the world cannot take away from you. So if we live a peaceful life and we have that understanding of peace and of God's love, then that is the only thing that allows us to compensate for all these things we're talking about. We said that if God had not allowed free will, heaven would not be worth it. So had Adam and Eve not sinned, heaven for us would not be worth it. Well, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, practically speaking, according to scripture, we wouldn't be around. We just wouldn't be here. The only reason we came into being is because they left Eden and they fell. I think many of you may have come to listen to particular answers to every question that could possibly occur. Some may be thinking, well, we may listen to something or hear an answer that can console us, make us understand about everything. Some may be coming with the attitude of, well, we know this isn't right, we know there's pain and there's killing and there's injustice, therefore we need to point this out. In any event, in either of those cases, we can't possibly sit here and answer to every situation that happens in the world. Just as we are told now in various practices and various disciplines that we need to approach things and look at things globally, and we need to look at a broad picture of things, so too are we asked to look in a broad way at our lives and at the world. It would be very unfair to only think of injustice and death and war and famine and disease without looking at the many good things we have. I mean, if the balance was such that all of this evil was greater than the good, then we wouldn't be around. There is a proportion of this. But what is important is where we ourselves are. You see, it's one thing to look at the world and consider everything that goes out there. But from a Christian point of view, where are you and I going? Where am I going? Where am I personally going? And the Gospel of St. Matthew says it quite clearly. What will a man reap if he loses the whole, if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? We can busy ourselves with these things all the time. And as I said, this isn't a way of getting out of the questions, but it is a way of saying that we can make the world better. We as individuals, we as a group, we as a community. And rather than looking at those negative things as something out there, maybe we should see what we can do to make things better.
Would you say that, would you say that there's no meaning in suffering outside of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? In the sense that before the incarnation, was suffering meaning? You have an example in Job, for example, about suffering, that the suffering itself never seems to have been joined to some kind of redemption of the whole world in a way that Christians will lay their sufferings at the foot of the cross and join, make up for the sufferings of Christ in our suffering, as Paul said. So, could we say then, like looking at that situation, that in the world today, that really speaking, and it's perhaps a little unecumenical, but there's no real meaning in anybody's suffering outside of the fact that Christ took on human flesh?
Well, if we're talking about the Old Testament meaning of suffering, I don't think that we can say it was without meaning, because those people who suffered for justice and suffered for righteousness. And people who did suffer for righteousness, their sufferings weren't lost, even before the cross, because at the point of salvation, when our Lord went into Hades, he took Adam and the righteous into paradise. So their sufferings weren't lost. They weren't immediately affected like we are now, because we have salvation already, the entitlement of salvation, but they just have to wait a little bit longer for the realization of that. So that's one thing. In terms of suffering as having a meaning outside the passion, I would say if you're looking generally at life, then I think suffering does have implications outside of that picture. Because sometimes we suffer and our sufferings have nothing to do with our spiritual lives, have nothing to do with our salvation. If our suffering is for the sake of salvation, our spiritual struggle, our attempt to reach the kingdom, then I would agree, yes, definitely that is most relevant. Because it is that cross that we need to bear. It is that, St. Paul said, the form that we have sometimes. And it is then very relevant to our salvation. But sometimes suffering is either self-imposed or imposed by a lack of wisdom. And they may not have anything to do directly with salvation. They're a learning process. Sometimes they teach us and we learn things in the world, and we learn things in our lives that we can use positively and spiritually.
For the sake of time, we'll take one last question. But right after the answer to this question, I'll ask you just to hang around. We have a few announcements. And there will be other people who will be here who, if you have any other questions you'd like to field, if your question wasn't answered, they'll be able to answer your questions. So take one last question.
Well, you see that both creating a potential for both good and evil. So when you speak that, when you say that goodness is a God, then it's unfair to say also evil is a God, just by the judgment of God. So if God is omnipotent, all-knowing, he knows everything that wants, that there is, and that will be. And when you look around at all the suffering, and all the destruction, and all the killings, and the persecution, and the evil that is going on, so God truly knew what was going to happen. He knew that by creating man in his God nature, he was going to be capable of carrying out the worst in his nature. So how do you reconcile that with your own hands?
Well, first of all, I think I need to qualify. I don't think we can say that evil is from God. Evil is the lack of God's presence. It is a void created by no lack of God's presence. So it's not something that's created by God, because we're told that light and darkness cannot coexist. And God is light. So he's, theologically, we can't say that God created evil. In terms of what happens in the world and what his foresight was and why he let this happen, in our theology and in our way of looking at salvation, we also understand that God, that the world, our lives here are a temporary measure. There's something that will last for a period of time, and there is always the possibility there of repentance and redemption. So even if there is going to be sin, then I can repent from that sin and come back. There's always that chance. So the fact that evil is there is not automatically a destruction of everyone. Because some of us see evil and we refuse it. Some of us see sin and we turn away from it. That would be right if we all always felt the sin in every situation, and then would not be promised, so I would not be able to realize his promised salvation. But the fact that there are righteous people, the fact that there are holy people, the fact that we live holy lives sometimes and we turn away from sin, means that there is promise for us all. And while there is an opportunity for us to be redeemed, all we need to say is, I will take this course of action, I will live this kind of life, I will be redeemed, and God will accept us. Through his grace, through his compassion, in our context, through his sacraments. And he will then make that worthwhile. So we're not all going to fall, we're not only all going to be destroyed, because we still have that choice to make, and we can still make that choice.